Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 123. I know I'm kind of skipping around here. Pastor Phillips is taking us through Mark. I'm doing a little bit of the Psalms here and there. Looking at Psalm 123 this evening. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Would you bless it as we study, teach us, cause your word to have its way with us, and direct us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray you'd sanctify us in it and by it. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, just by way of question, you don't have to answer out loud, but how do you think of yourself? If someone asked you questions about yourself, how do you respond in describing who you are or what you are? And I wonder sometimes if we remember who we are as the Bible would describe us, and thinking of ourselves in terms of being pilgrims. These Psalms 120 to 134, are known often as pilgrim psalms. The songs, a song of ascent or songs of going up, kind of has that idea of, there's debate, of course, of the setting of all this, but you can't help but think of going from Babylon up to Jerusalem and being brought back from exile. There are different, perhaps, in Old Testament, there are perhaps a couple of different connotations for that and settings maybe, but that's the idea of a going up. Maybe people think about not only going up to Jerusalem, but going up the steps of the temple, the tabernacle or temple in particular, and thinking of that, all these things in succession as one goes up. But it certainly is directing your gaze upward. But all of these have that in common. They're a song of ascent. They're reminders of being a pilgrim in this world, in this life not being our home. And you have that in the very opening of the songs of ascent in Psalm 120, that same idea. And it kind of sprinkled throughout, and you get it again here in Psalm 123 of the difficulties and challenges of being a Christian. And I wonder sometimes, do we think of that enough? This world is not my home. This land is not really my home. I'm a pilgrim. Pilgrims are sojourning and passing through and going somewhere else. Maybe if you're a world traveler, some of you probably like to travel all over the place. Some of you don't like to set foot out of the shire. Maybe some of you aren't really enthusiastic about new places. That's okay. But if you have been to a new place, we often say it, don't we? You stay in a hotel, you wherever. There's no place like home, is there? And laying your head on your own pillow. And imagine yourself in some foreign land, and you don't speak the language, you don't know the culture, the food's strange to you. You're not thinking, boy, I just want to settle here. This is perfect. Usually there's some, I don't know, I'm not talking about missionaries and being called and that sort of thing, but in general, you think, well, this is not really like home. This is, I can't wait till I have a burger or sleep in my own bed and take a shower. I know when we go to Peru, that is very much the case. It's wonderful, you love the people, you're there, but you're always told, right, particularly as an American, don't drink the water, don't eat the lettuce. Man, you're craving lettuce when you get back. You're craving just to, you know, drink the water and not have to be so concerned about those things. It's a constant reminder, isn't it, that you don't really fit in in many ways. There's something different, strange about it. And the Bible often refers to God's people. Peter especially will use that language. James uses it, but the language of being strangers and exiles. And so that things should be strange to us. We should be a people who are, I think that terminology was overused at some point. When was it? Maybe the 90s? I don't know. The Jesus freaks and that sort of thing. You can go too far in some things, can't you? But we're strangers and exiles. This is not our home. We don't fit in. We're passing through pilgrims. And I think these psalms kind of cultivate that, help you to think about that more and more and more. But here in Psalm 123, there's some nuances and things that you zero in on. And I think the idea here of a people who are helpless, very needy, very, very dependent upon God, right? The language of mercy is all throughout this psalm, and the recognition of being out of place, if you will. I think you've got this idea in the very beginning of lifting your eyes, right? Where we, and looking in a certain place, looking to God, of course. And I think that idea of looking, it's very similar, of course, to Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes, right? You've got the same kind of language. You're recognizing there's a need. You're recognizing what life is like in this world, and those things are highlighted. And I think, just to point out a few different things, three different things in particular, the psalm here, 123, is going to encourage us to remember to look in the right direction as we live in this life. There are troubles and trials. We love to talk about that. We know that very well. Where do we look? Right? Psalm 121 has kind of already addressed that. But here it's very clear, isn't it? I lift up my eyes to the... my eyes skipped over to 121. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. It's not just looking up and seeing trouble in the world. It's seeing the trouble and knowing who to look to in the midst of that trouble that you're facing. Whatever it is, right? There are these trials and difficulties. And it's knowing the right direction to look. Now, I think instinctively we know that, don't we? We know the right answer, but that's what the psalmist is encouraging us to do. Focusing on who God is. Doesn't the Bible often do that for us, right? The language of, oh, you who are enthroned in the heavens. I think that's often the case in our difficulties in living in this world and reading the newspaper and all that we do. It is a need to remember there is one who is sovereign. There is one who's on a throne, ruling and reigning. You know, think of Isaiah too. How often, again, and it's in various ways, but Isaiah puts it very bluntly in Isaiah 40, verse 9. He's telling the servant to go up on a mountain with a herald of good news, but the message is, "Behold your God." And the Bible's always doing that. Behold your God. Behold your God. You're in the midst of trouble. There's difficulty. There's hardship. There's disappointment. It's behold your God. He's enthroned on high. We tend to get ourselves worked up, don't we? And they're hard things. I mean, we've prayed for them. We've mentioned them. Lots of hard things. People who aren't unconverted. People who are on the verge of death. Sicknesses, pains, illnesses. And I know I've talked to you, and I know there are a number of other things that aren't even mentioned. Trials of various kind, as James says. And I think there's always that need, isn't there, to look upward, lift up one's eyes, and see him who sits on the throne. That's not, in Isaiah's case, we remember he sees Christ on the throne. One who is holy, holy, holy. There's a humbling effect of that, and that's certain. There is something humbling about seeing the holy, thrice holy God, seeing the holy one. And there is something humbling about that. But here, I think there's something comforting about it, rightly encouraging. And whatever the trial is, there is someone ruling and reigning over all things, and he's my Savior. He's actually working all things together for my good. So there's this need to look to the sovereign God on the throne, fixing our gaze upon him. It doesn't make the problems go away, does it? And it's not an ignoring of the problems. It's what the author of Hebrews encourages us to do. We have a throne of grace, right? It's a throne. It's a throne of grace. There's one who's ruling and reigning. He says, go to him. You have confidence to enter in through the blood of Christ. So make use of it and pray. I think of, I know Pastor Phillips likes to mention that great reforming king Jehoshaphat a lot. You might remember in 2 Chronicles 20, Ahab has been put to death, and on it goes. There are Jehoshaphat's reforms he institutes, and then it says in chapter 20, these three nations come together against him, and it describes him as a great multitude, right? This great multitude is gathered against him. Well, what does he do? What do you expect? Well, it says three times there's the seeking the Lord is what he did. He sought the Lord, and he called he proclaimed a fast in all of Judah, and the chronicler says that it wasn't just, he makes mention, right, it's Judah, but then he accentuates that by saying it was all the cities of Judah. They all sought help from the Lord. And it's that language of seeking the Lord, seeking help from the Lord. Over and over again, it says that. When was it? When was it that the Lord routed the enemy? And that's the language that 2 Chronicles 20 uses. The enemy is defeated. When was it that the enemy was defeated? It says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. You've got the language of his prayer, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that the language of Psalm 123? We don't know what to do. We're outnumbered. Everything. It's a great horde, and they're overpowering, and it's overwhelming. We don't really actually know what to do. Sometimes you have that thought, there's something that can't fix it in the hospital, in some crisis situation. I don't know what to do. In fact, I feel like I'm powerless. I don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Lord. You can do something. Nothing is impossible with you. Well, it's, as the text goes on to say, it's when they began to sing and praise, that's when the Lord routed the enemy. Now, I'm not suggesting that we just, you know, stay here in this place gathered 24 hours a day singing and praising the Lord makes all our problems go away. But there is something instructive about that, isn't there? Of fixing our eyes upon God or going to him. There are all kinds of problems, aren't there? I know there's we get all wrapped up in the impeachment trials and what's going on in our country. And then there are worse things than that, right, in our own lives and families' lives, and I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to think through all these things, but our eyes are on you, Lord. Lift them up to you. We're looking to you to help. There's something greatly encouraging about thinking that way, just as a reminder of who we are and where we live, and this is a wilderness-like experience. And the Lord would have us looking in the right direction. Looking upward, as it were, lifting our eyes heavenward, seeing him who sits on the throne. We could reflect on that all day long, couldn't we? What problem do you have in life? What is it? What's the problem you're facing now? And the psalmist would say, look upward. Whatever it is, small, great, some fear you have, some anxiety you have, some trouble that's nagging you, is there not a God who sits on the throne with whom nothing is impossible? one who says to us, I promise you, nothing will separate you from me. Right? I love John 10, chapter 10. And Jesus is that whole language of him being the good shepherd, right? And at the end, the Pharisees are ready to stone him because they realize, because he says, I and the Father are one. And they get it. They know what he's claiming. But right before that section, he's saying to them, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I hold them in my hand, and none can snatch them out. And then he follows that up as if that's not strong enough. The Father holds those who have eternal life in his hand. It's this double grip of Father and Son, and it's this ramping up, isn't it? It's impossible to snatch my people out of my hand. There's this double grip, and nothing will separate. Nothing will snatch. Sovereign Lord, ruling and overruling in our lives so that there are bad things that happen, aren't they? Hard things in life. And yet not even death can separate. Sometimes we know all too well, don't we? We have a merciful God who says to us, doesn't he, cast your anxieties on me because I care for you. We need to be reminded to do that, don't we? To lift up our eyes and see him who sits on the throne, who is ruling over everything. Everything. Well, there's a second thing to see here, and you see this in verse 2. Not only is he the sovereign Lord, we to have the look in the right direction, if you will, and see him who's on the throne, but there's a need to have a right perspective in life, too, looking from the right perspective and seeing the covenant Lord. And you see this language in verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. And there's an attitude there, isn't there? There's a perspective. The Lord's on the throne. He's sovereign. He's the master and in charge, and I'm servant or maidservant. We don't come to the throne of grace with arrogance. We come with the right perspective, and there's humility in recognizing who we are, but not in a sort of cringing, sort of groveling kind of scenario. I think it's in a covenant sort of scenario. Oh, we're servants of the living God. How did that happen? It was by his grace, wasn't it? And it's a good thing to be a servant of God. You think about the language of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. What did they go through in Egypt? Cruelty, taskmasters, right? Ruling over them harshly. That's the kind of masters they had in Egypt. We think of that in terms of sin and being under the bondage of sin. It's cruel as a taskmaster. You're brought out of that and delivered. That's the language that Paul actually uses in Romans as he's saying those kinds of things. Now, in Christ, you're no longer a slave, servant, to sin, but to righteousness. You have a new master, a different master, a better master, the Lord Jesus Christ rules over you. What a glorious thing that is, isn't it? So we look to him. We look to him as the covenant Lord, recognizing our need. There's a dependence there, isn't it, of that language of servants looking to masters, maidservants to mistresses. It's the language of dependence and need and acknowledging that. That's what we do, isn't it? Prayer is essentially that in and of itself. Acknowledging that you have need, that you're waiting upon someone to give you something and to provide for you. And the Lord is encouraging us to do that all over the Bible. That we're a people who have great need. And we need to come and think of ourselves in those ways in prayer. Thinking of ourselves as we live as pilgrims, but we have a great master. We are servants who look to him for mercy. Let me say one more thing. You see this in verses 3 through 4. There's a certain motive, if you will. They were to look to the Lord with the right motive as well. You see this in verses 3 to 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And I think you have here the reasons for the desperate plea for mercy here. You kind of get to the reason why the psalmist is praying, or why we have this psalm, and the reason for it all is feeling out of sorts, out of place. There's contempt and scorn from those who are proud and at ease. It's just a further reminder, isn't it, of why the psalmist is praying for mercy, because he recognizes his need for all of that. And it shouldn't be a surprise, should it? Our Lord and Savior was reviled and mocked and scorned. He clearly told us, you follow me, you will have trouble, you will be hated, expect it, it's going to be life for you. I think there's also a danger, isn't there? We see this in the church all the time. It's our tendency, our temptation, I guess, individually, but churches go through it as well, to cave to the pressure. And the world that is proud and hates, there's this temptation to give in, to cave, not to stand firm. That happens all the time in denominations. It's a real problem, isn't it? How we ought to pray and commit ourselves to prayer. Right? Jehoshaphat, again, there could have been, and plenty of kings, other kings did it, didn't they? As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, of course, you get it more so, I think, in Kings, but how many kings, of whether Israel or Judah, compromised, always making these alliances with Assyria and Egypt and company, right? As it's easier, there's pressure, and it's easy to cave to it. They're out of fear. We need to pray, don't we? It's a go to prayer. It's thinking of Daniel. What did Daniel do in the midst of threat to his life? Well, he went back on his knees, as was his custom. The Lord hears prayer, doesn't he? He delivers from lion's den and that sort of thing. He's a God who is not only sovereign, the covenant Lord, but he delivers his people. And the psalmist is encouraging us to look at it that way. Our soul has had enough, more than enough. You think of the language that the Bible uses of Noah, but even Lot, whose soul was vexed. We don't use that language a lot, do we? His soul was troubled, is the way he's described. We don't think of Lot that way, do we? Forget. The Bible describes him as a righteous person. Who struggled to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he make a poor choice? Probably. Yes. Maybe he shouldn't have picked that land. But he lived there and he was a righteous man, Peter says. And he struggled with it. His soul was wounded all the time. Tormented is the language, I think. Is that how we find ourselves living in such a land, and crying out for mercy? You know, there's a sense in which, of course, as Jesus would tell use the illustration, parable, if you will, story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector, publican, not lifting his eyes, and there's humility in that, right? In a first coming to Christ, acknowledging your sin, and the humility of all that, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Well, there's an ongoing nature to recognizing our need for mercy in this life. We sing of it, don't we? We know of it very well. And great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. What we need is mercy every day, all the time. It's something we should cry out for, isn't it? Something that should mark us in our prayers. You know, there's also a sense in which you kind of get that the Lord maybe the Lord has delayed a little bit. Don't you often feel that sometimes in your prayers, right? Our soul has had more than enough. You get that language, come on, Lord. There's this angst, isn't there? You find, Lord, can you come and make it stop now? Sometimes the Lord doesn't always do that, does he? But his intention is not to crush his people, but to grow them. And he makes rich promises that he is merciful. He does show mercy to his people. And there's a need for perseverance in prayer. I love the language at the end of verse 2. Till he has mercy upon us. Didn't our Lord Jesus teach us to pray that way? And Luke 18, he taught them a parable that they might always pray and not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart, isn't it, not to pray. And the Bible is full of saying, pray without ceasing. And showing us, and our Savior is showing us that as an example. He's exhorting us to that, encouraging us to pray and to persevere in it, to keep on asking and seeking and knocking, to keep on doing it. To keep on praying all the time, all the time. There's trouble, we should instinctively pray about it. Lift our eyes to the Lord and think about who he is and what he's promised. Robert Murray McShane, this is, I think, attributed to maybe several people. I think McShane said it first, but you might dispute that. He said, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. There's something desperately needed in our days and in the church to pray. To pray individually, right? To you, I lift up my eyes. But then it goes on. It's the psalmist praying for one another, praying for the church, praying for others, have mercy upon us. It leads him to that kind of idea of praying for others. We need the Lord to be merciful to us, don't we? There's no presumption there. We think about our own problems, our difficulties individually, as families, as a church, as a nation, and things, the difficulties we go through. It's have mercy, O Lord. That's how we should pray. That should be a constant attitude we cultivate in our own hearts, always on our lips in prayer. Not only needing to be a praying people, didn't the psalm encourage us to be a praying people, but to pray in that kind of way. Lord, be merciful. Be merciful to us. We need merciful in all these ways. Well, may the Lord teach us to wait upon him, persevering in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Thank you that you are a God who hears our prayer and encourages us to do it. Thank you that you are merciful. Oh Lord, would you be merciful to us? Uphold us, deliver us, watch over us, and be merciful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.